Well, turn with me, please, to Peter's first epistle and chapter 1. We're fairly slowly making our way through this letter, and we've reached then chapter 1 and verse 17, from which I shall now read. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now this passage touches on a certain theme, a theme which perhaps many of us find theologically awkward and emotionally uncomfortable. It's the theme of God judging, God assessing his people's works, his people's deeds there on that last day. Now, of course, we have no problem with the general idea of God judging. Indeed, we often refer, don't we, to that last day as the day of judgment. We have no problem with the general idea of a final reckoning. But it's the specific idea of God judging, God assessing his own people that we struggle with. The idea of men and women and boys and girls who have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of them being caught up in that last judgment, the idea of their lives being subjected to the divine examination, that's what we perhaps often struggle with. And because we struggle with it, we have perhaps a somewhat uneasy relationship with those Bible texts which are most outspoken about it, and none more so than this one here, where in verse 13, Peter not only refuses to exempt Christians from the coming judgment, but even suggests that Christians should live in fear. Not reverent fear, as the NIV has it, that's an addition. Should live in fear because of the coming judgment. Well, what on earth then is that all about? How on earth are we to make sense of that? Well, perhaps the best way of approaching and addressing this is by considering this evening three mistaken ideas we must avoid. That's how we're going to approach this matter, by considering three mistaken ideas we must avoid. So, first of all, then, the first mistaken idea, that we are in danger of divine punishment. I mean, we as Christians, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first mistaken idea we must avoid, that we are in danger of divine punishment. We must be absolutely clear about this. Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2, verse 2. Propitiation meaning what? The turning aside of anger. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Isaiah 53, verse 5. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1. It's the most basic privilege which the sufferings of Jesus Christ have secured for us. Immunity, total immunity from divine punishment. Should we experience on that day the tiniest fraction of damnation, the slightest taste of hell, the merest portion of retribution, then the blood of Jesus Christ would have failed. The cross of Calvary would go down as the most embarrassing white elephant in history. And I don't need to tell you how unthinkable that is. If you this evening are a Christian, man or woman or boy or girl, staking your eternal security upon the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, then you are completely sheltered. You are absolutely invulnerable. You are thoroughly safe. You can sing with Charles Wesley, "No condemnation now I dread." You can sing with Count Zinzendorf, "Bold shall I stand on that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay?" You can sing with Stuart Townend, "No guilt in life, no fear in death, that is the power of Christ in me." You can rest assured that that day has been stripped for you of all its wrath and all its anger and all its punishment. The chickens will not ever come home to roost, because they came to roost when Jesus Christ suffered on that cross at Golgotha for you 2,000 years ago. We need to be absolutely clear on this. I'm reiterating perhaps much of what I said this morning, but we must be clear on this, that for those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of divine punishment there on that last day. Peter then, when he tells us here in verse 13 to live in fear, he isn't saying that we should live in fear of divine punishment. What is he saying then? Well, he's saying that we should live in the much lesser fear of that which Paul was talking about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You remember that first passage that we read this evening? And Paul there is talking specifically, I think, about the coming judgment of those who are Christian leaders. He's talking about that last day and God's assessment, God's examination on that day, specifically as it relates to Christian leaders, to pastors and preachers who have participated in the building up of God's church. And he says there then, he speaks there of the efforts, the contributions of these Christian leaders in terms of building materials, construction materials. And he says then that on that last day, what God will do is he will take the efforts, the contributions of these Christian leaders, the service that they have rendered throughout their lives, and he will set them on fire. He will apply fire to them. And where those materials are shoddy, where their Christian service has been shoddy, where it has been like wood or hay or straw, of course it will be burned up by the fire. But where it has been good, where it has been well-intentioned and rightly motivated and focused upon the glory of Jesus Christ, it will, of course, survive the flames like gold or silver or costly stones. And Paul is implying then there in 1 Corinthians 3 that Christian leaders, that pastors and preachers and so on, that they should fear the possibility on that day of their efforts in Christ's service being burned up. Not of themselves being burned up, because he specifically says in verse 15, if it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. Of course, the servant himself will be saved, sheltered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He will be saved. There's no possibility, as we've said, of punishment falling on him, but his works, his service, his efforts, if they've been shoddy and lackadaisical, then they will be burned up. And that's what the Christian leader should fear as he looks forward to that day. And I think what Paul is saying then, with specific reference to Christian leaders in that chapter, applies more generally to Christians as a whole. And I think that the implications of what Paul says there for Christians generally then are that that's the kind of fear that we should have as we look forward to that day. That when God examines how we have used our Christian lives, how we have lived out our Christian lives, that much of what we have done with our Christian lives might be shown up as shoddy and lackadaisical and half-hearted and will therefore be burned up on that day. It's not that we will be burned up. We will be saved because the blood of Christ shelters us from the divine punishment. But what we have done with our Christian lives, because it was so distracted by our career, which so often took precedence, or it was so distracted by our dreams of having a big house and lots of money and a snazzy car, and that took over. Or because we're distracted by the television, or we're distracted by the internet, or we never really got to grips with our darling sins, our most besetting, our most favourite heart sins. We never really put them to death. The fear that we should have isn't the unhealthy, paralysing fear of divine punishment. The fear that we should have is the much more healthy, motivating fear that our Christian lives might be shown up on that day as actually being in large part a waste of time. That should motivate us to live lives that matter, live lives that count, live Christian lives that on that day, like gold and silver and costly stones, will show as valuable and precious. Live lives that aren't wasted and squandered, that aren't just kind of sticking to the bare minimum of what it means to be a Christian, but that are rising to the heights of serving Jesus Christ for his glory. That's what Peter is talking about here. And so you see what I'm saying then, that we're not, as believers in Jesus Christ, in danger of divine punishment. We are sheltered by the blood of Jesus. That's not what we fear. What we fear is that the way we have lived our Christian lives might on that day be exposed as being somewhat unsatisfactory, somewhat below what we could and should have rendered as men and women born again and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's have that healthy, motivating fear as we look ahead to that day when we shall stand before our God and Father. That's the first thing we should avoid then, that we're in danger of divine punishment. The second mistaken idea we should avoid, that God just wants to give us a hard time. That God just wants to give us a hard time, because that's what it could seem like, isn't it, on the face of things. That here we have a situation then that God is going to admit us into glory. God is going to admit us into the new creation. God is going to admit us into eternal bliss. We know that because Jesus Christ has done everything that's necessary. He has guaranteed it through his finished work at Calvary's cross. God is going to admit us into glory. And yet, even though he's going to do that, he still insists on putting us through this examination first on that last day. He still insists on looking through rigorously the way that we've lived our lives and turning things over and examining things and subjecting us to scrutiny. He still insists on this somewhat stressful prospect of an examination and an evaluation before admitting us into glory. It all just seems like God is almost just relishing the idea of giving us a hard time. That before the bliss and the happiness of glory, we've got to go through this experience. But I don't think that's how we should think of this. You see, God has redeemed us, hasn't he? We know that. We talked about that this morning. God has redeemed us. It's, as we said this morning, a very basic element, isn't it, of our Christian theology. God has redeemed us. But often we think entirely, perhaps, of redemption from our perspective. We have been redeemed. We have been liberated. It's the perspective we were coming at it from this morning. We have been liberated from sin's bondage. We have been rescued. We have been emancipated. We have been set free. What a wonderful, wonderful reality. And of course, it's right to think of it from that perspective. And we have biblical warrant, I think, for rejoicing in redemption as we look at it from our respective perspective as redeemed people. But we should also, of course, think of redemption from God's perspective. And I think that that's what Peter is doing here in our passage. And let's just notice two things. First of all, God's redemptive purpose.
God's redemptive purpose. So verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Peter is saying here that God, in redeeming us, had a specific purpose. He was redeeming us from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Now, I've suggested from the very start of this series that most of the believers that Peter is writing to here are Jews. They're Jewish believers who, you remember, were relocated from Rome, probably, to Asia Minor. And this is the main verse that those who take the other view point to, those who take the view that no, Peter isn't writing to Jews here, he's writing to Gentile believers, because look at the way he talks here, that they've been redeemed from an empty way of life handed down from their forefathers. Surely that couldn't be the way that he would describe Jews. Surely only Gentiles could be described as inheriting an empty way of life from their forefathers. But I don't think that that's necessarily the case at all. You think of the Apostle Paul there in Philippians 3, the other passage we read earlier on. Paul wasn't a Gentile. He was emphatically a Jew. As he says there, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul's Jewish credentials could not have been any better. And yet he goes on in the next paragraph, doesn't he, to talk about how he considers his former life in Judaism, his former life as such a keen, zealous Jew, as rubbish. Dung, literally, in the Greek. It was an empty way of life. Because the point is, you see, that whether you're a pagan Gentile or whether you're a religious Jew, life not lived for knowing Jesus Christ, as Paul goes on to put it in that passage, life not lived for becoming more like him in his death and knowing more and more of the power of his resurrection in your life. Life not lived in total reference to Jesus Christ is an empty way of life. You might worship, seemingly, the God of the Old Testament scriptures, or you might worship a whole load of pagan deities, but if your life isn't lived in reference to Jesus Christ, then it's an empty way of life. So I don't think this is any obstacle at all, this verse, to the idea that Peter is writing here to Jews. But at the end of the day, it's irrelevant, because as I say, this is the point. Any life not lived for Jesus Christ is an empty way of life. This past week we've been in Aberystwyth. I mentioned to you at the prayer meeting before we went about the Jewish evangelism going on in Aberystwyth over the summer, the way in which many Hasidic Jews go down to Aberystwyth for their summer holiday. And this has been going on for many years, and Mike Moore, the director of Christian Witness to Israel, has just recently begun to go to Aberystwyth during the summer in order specifically to evangelize amongst these Hasidic Jews. And it was the striking one day this past week, particularly with tonight's themes on my mind, it was striking on the morning to walk along the promenade at Aberystwyth and see these Jews there in the sea going in to have a ceremonial dipping, kind of going under, I don't know, 7 times, 10 times, whatever it was, some kind of ceremonial religious dipping that they all undergo every morning. To walk along the promenade in the morning and see that. And then on the evening to walk along the promenade at Aberystwyth and see the seafront bars spilling over with men and women, many of them worse aware for having too much to drink. And to think that both of those are equally empty ways of life. Whether you're the Jew dipping in the Aberystwyth sea in order to somehow improve your standing before God, or whether you're the Aberystwyth pagan drinking yourself mindless
till late into the night. It's an empty way of life if it's not lived in reference to Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying then that this was God's purpose in redeeming us. It was specifically to deliver us from that empty way of life, from a life lived either religiously or non-religiously, but outside of Jesus Christ, living for some other reason than him, living with some other agenda than him, living with some other goal and aspiration than him. It was to redeem us from futile, empty, worthless, pointless, directionless, meandering living that God redeemed us. So God's redemptive purpose. And then the other thing Peter emphasizes is God's redemptive investment. And he brings this out in two ways. First of all, he brings out what a costly business our redemption was. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed. And then verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defects. This redemption of us was hugely costly to God the Father. I've often said, I think, that we perhaps tend to focus too exclusively, don't we, on the cost of our redemption to God the Son. He laid down his life for us. He gave himself for us. He suffered in our stead. And of course, all of that's true, and we must do justice for the sufferings of our Saviour. What about the cost of the Father? If you've ever read Genesis 22, the story of Abraham leading Isaac up Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice his own dear son on the top of that mountain, and you felt tears welling up, and you felt pity for that man Abraham having to lead his own son to that terrible death, then how much more pity should you feel, or how much more moved should you feel at the idea of God the Father leading his one and only son, his beloved, to the top of Calvary there to sacrifice. And the cost to the Father of our redemption was unimaginably high. Not with silver or gold. It could have been all the silver or gold in the world, and that wouldn't have made a single dent in God the Father's pocket. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The earth and everything in it belongs to the Lord. Had he given the universe itself as the price of our redemption, that wouldn't have made a dent in his pocket. But giving his son, whom he loved, the very apple of his eye, that was an unaffordable price which he paid out for our redemption. So it's a costly business, and then it's a long planned business. Verse 20, he was chosen before the creation of the world. What was God doing before he made the world? Well, we could answer that question in many ways, couldn't we? And I suppose supremely he was enjoying his own intra-Trinitarian fellowship, the fellowship, the communion between Father, Son, and Spirit, that wealth of love and satisfaction between the persons of the Trinity that was always there from eternity. But that's not all he was doing. He was also planning your redemption and my redemption from an empty way of life. He was planning Calvary, Father and Son, conferring over how it was going to take place, planning all the details of that terrible Friday on that hill outside of Jerusalem. That's what God was doing before he made the world. So Peter is focusing on God's redemptive purpose, that he did it to redeem us from an empty way of life, and God's redemptive investment, that it was a costly and a long planned business. And you see, the point is this. Let me illustrate. Imagine there's a school for children in some very deprived area of the developing world. And imagine that there's a man who lives in this country, and every year, perhaps, every couple of years, he flies out to that part of the world, and he goes along to that school, and he spends a few days there. And in fact, he actually meets personally every child during those few days that he's at the school. He sits down with each child and he talks to each child and he makes sure that each child is keeping up with the education and is succeeding and is doing well and is thriving in that school. Well, you might think that man's a bit intrusive doing that, is he not? What business does he have to do that, to go out and to sit down and kind of examine each pupil of that school in that way? But you see, if you know the full story, if you know that actually a few years earlier there was no school in that area, and the children there were receiving no education, and they couldn't read and they couldn't write, and they were destined for lives of total poverty and total squalor because they didn't have the privileges of education. But then, and this man one day went out to that place and he saw the need there, and he invested much of his own finances and much of his own time in establishing a school there for these deprived children. Then suddenly that puts a whole different slant on the whole thing, doesn't it? Suddenly you understand why he's going out there every year and making sure that the children are indeed learning all the riches of an education that he wants them to learn. He wants to make sure that his original purpose and his original investment is indeed being vindicated in pupils who are thriving through this school. And that's kind of the picture that we have here. That when you realize that God redeemed us for a purpose, to remove us from that empty way of life that we used to live in, and he did it with a great investment, then you begin to understand why on that last day he wants to look through our lives and make sure that we haven't continued as Christians living empty lives. He wants to make sure that our lives have indeed vindicated all that he has put into the whole thing. That our lives have assumed a new purpose and a new direction and a new goal since we became Christians. That's why he redeemed us at such cost. It's understandable when you understand redemption from God's perspective that he should want on that last day to look at these people in whom he has invested so much. So we've seen then, so far, two mistaken ideas we must avoid, that we're in danger of divine punishment, that God just wants to give us a hard time. And then thirdly and finally, the idea that there's a fundamental difference between our relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Son. I'll say that again. The idea that there's a fundamental difference between our relationship with the Father and our relationship with the Son. Because again, you might think that Jesus is he's the good one in the Trinity. He's the one who was interested in saving us. He gave his life for us. He's the kind and benign one, whereas the Father, he's much more harsh and severe. He's the one who wants to examine us on that last day and make sure that his investment has indeed been vindicated. It's a very popular way of thinking, actually, isn't it? Even within evangelical churches, I think, this idea that the Son, he's the kind and gracious person of the Trinity. Perhaps even in its extreme form, that he almost came down to earth and saved us against the Father's will or against his better judgment, and kind of force the Father into letting us into heaven by paying for our sins on the cross. That's absolute nonsense. It goes against the most fundamental reality revealed in Scripture, the reality of the Trinity, this one God who is three persons, and three persons who are so wonderfully and harmoniously intertwined with each other, sharing life between each other, closer than any husband and wife could ever be, any human father and child could ever be. These wonderful, perfect relationships between Father and Son. And Peter then is bringing this out, I think, in verse 21, where he says, through him, that is through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. It's not that your faith and hope are in Jesus and God just has to go along with that because his hand is tied. No, your faith in and hope are as much in the Father as in the Son, because both of them are equally committed and devoted to this redemption. Both of them equally full of redemptive love for their people. We sing that wonderful line in that hymn, God of the Covenant, Triune Jehovah. It's in the last verse. Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing agree. A wonderful piece of Trinitarian theology. Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing agree. They're completely agreed in their blessing of their people. And we must avoid then that ridiculous and unbiblical caricature of us having a kind of more intimate and closer relationship with one person of the Trinity than with the other. And so I hope then that if in the past you have had an uneasy relationship with Bible texts like this one, that perhaps you might not have such an uneasy relationship in the future, that you perhaps can understand a little bit better this evening why Peter tells us here to fear, to live lives of fear as we look ahead to that coming judgment. It's not that it's going to contain any punishment. It's rather that our Father is going to study the lives of those in whom he has invested so much. Because he loves us, because he is our Father, because he loves us just as much as the Son loves us. We don't live with a craven, slavish, paralyzing, terrified fear, morbid fear of that day. We live with a healthy fear, an animating fear, an energizing fear of that day that will come. May God help us. Amen.